When Christians get together, one of the things they often talk about is the days that we live in. The days that we live in as being days of much evil. And we lament how we see this declension in our land. Things have gotten worse. When I was a youngster, chips were 5p from the chip shop. And as you get older, you used to talk about the old days and how much cheaper things were. Well, as Christians get older, they talk about the old days when things weren't as bad as they are now. And there is a truth, much truth in that, in a sense, that things even just 30 years ago were much better in our land, spiritually speaking. But there's a sense in which it's always been like that. Darkness has always been with us since the moment that Adam fell in the garden. But though it's always been like that, it is more so a land of people are in greater darkness when man is placed by those people more and more at the centre. That in this fallen world, man is at the centre, and that is something that is greatly proclaimed today, greatly promoted today, that the world revolves around man. And as we read in that passage I read from in Exodus, Moses said, "The fear of the Lord will be with you to keep you from sinning." A manifestation of the presence and the power and the majesty of God caused their knees to quake. The whole community were frightened. They were scared stiff. And Moses says that that fear will keep you from sinning. You cast off the thought of God, what happens? There's no restraint anymore. Once the fear of God disappears from a people, then sin becomes more and more prevalent. Sin is on the rampage when the fear of God leaves the heart and soul of man. And so you go back to Victorian times, and though I wouldn't want to declare that this country was a Christian nation, certainly there was a fear of God amongst the people, amongst the masses. And so, though there were still dreadful crimes, though there was still much by way of sin and much wrong, it wasn't as bad as it is today. It's worse today because people have turned away from any thought of God, and the fear of God is not in the heart of man, or not in the mind of the man. Society tolerates sin. You only have to go to the town centres of our land at the weekends, at night, and you see the effects of a society that tolerates sin with the drunkenness and the rowdy behaviour that goes on. It promotes, society promotes promiscuity. Society promotes, actively promotes abortion. The BBC, here's a quote from the Christian Institute. The BBC uses an Easter show, this was the headline, the BBC uses an Easter show to push the gay agenda. A show that's about the crucifixion is going to push the gay agenda. Another Christian Institute headline, a primary teacher is threatened with losing her job over a gay marriage storybook. The teacher in question stopped reading the book once the teacher realised it was about homosexual penguins. If you can have homosexual penguins, I don't know if that's quite right, but gay penguins, let's use the lingo. And as a result, is threatened with losing their job. We have a government who is actively pursuing same-sex marriage when it wasn't in their manifesto. There are many people who voted for the Conservatives who would not have voted for the Conservatives if that had been in their manifesto. If you were one such, you've been duped by a government that promotes sin and promiscuity. You see, we live in a day and an age where what matters is your rights. What matters is the rights of man. And the consequence, or rather the reason for all of this, that brings such consequences, is that as man loses a sense of the fear of God, so at the same time, God leaves the nation. He takes away the sense of his presence from the nation. And the result is an increase in sin and an increase in wickedness. Fallen man is at the centre of the world, but today I have to say, en masse across our land, fallen man is at the centre of the church. And that the church in general in our land has a low view of God. God is reduced to the level of man in many Christian circles. Let me read you what I read on a church website this last week. They said, the church should exist for the benefit of the community. That's what the church should exist for, the benefit of the community. Now I would say, if we were doing a brainstorm, what's the church here for? Give 10 reasons why God has given the church to the world. That would be on the list, I'm sure. And probably quite high up. But that is not what church exists for. That is not what it should exist for. It doesn't exist for the benefit of the community. The church is the bride of Christ. And it exists purely for this reason, for the glory of God. That is what the church exists for. Other such things are add-ons, let's say, added benefits. But the reason the bride exists is for God's glory. But unfortunately, many churches have replaced the work of the Holy Spirit with a rock concert. And so what stirs the emotions is not the Holy Spirit moving the heart when the gospel is proclaimed. It's the drums and the guitars and the music that's moving the heart of people as they sway and dance to the rock concert music. That is modern day church in many places up and down our land today. People talk about their experiences, their so-called experiences with God, their encounters with God. They're all experiences, but not based on truth. They talk about their experiences, not the truth of God's word. Many people who would say they are Christian cannot even explain the gospel. They can tell you about their experiences, but they cannot tell you some of the most fundamental truths of the Christian faith. Well, if the church is like that, then we would say the church's focus is wrong. And if the church's focus is wrong, how can we expect the world to be any better? Or to know any better? Scripture tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that should produce strong Christian men, women, and children. But what we see today, generally speaking, is weak Christians. How many Christians in our land would be willing to face martyrdom for their faith? That's a challenging question, and it's one we always want to say yes to, and we can't know, can we? Because, you know, we know what our own hearts are like. But I would suggest that en masse, those proclaiming Jesus, 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 would run from such an encounter. Some years ago I read an article in a paper, and it's talked about how our nation is too soft today. We would not be able to undergo another blitz. If there was another war, and it was conventional, not nuclear, if there was another war like the Second World War, and there was this austerity on the people beyond what we're seeing now in terms of finance, but life was like it was in the Second World War, rationing and all these kind of things, that people just wouldn't cope with it. They wouldn't be able to withstand. A Churchill would not be able to proclaim his speeches, and people feel that that's another division in the field. It would matter not. We would give in. That's what this article was arguing. Why? Well, because we're too soft. We've got everything on a plate. Everything is there for us. Much of that is good. We're blessed as a society. But But there's a sense in which transfer that to the Christian church, and the same thing applies. The same truth applies. How many Christians would truly, sincerely stand in the face of violent persecution? There's much lethargy, much half-heartedness. People have come to faith, to salvation, perhaps, but then nothing more. Nothing more. They're like the lower league football team that's fought really hard and has won against all the odds, against the league champions perhaps, and they've got to Wembley, to the cup final. And getting to Wembley is all that matters. They walk around the stadium in awe. Wow. This is it. But when it comes to the big match, they get thrashed 9-0. Why? Because all that mattered to them was getting to Wembley. And they got there. Now they've got their grand day out at Wembley. When I was 10 years old, this is how old I am, I ran the 100 yards dash. That's what it was called, the 100 yards dash, not metres, 100 yards. And against all the odds, I won it. I was a rank outsider, but I won it. Something to do with the fact that I did this with my legs beforehand. That's what I thought anyway. I loosened my legs up. I don't know why I did it, but it, anyway, I ran and I won. But then there was a champion of champions race. I came last. I came last, not because I was the worst, perhaps. I don't think I could have won it because there was one lad who was very tall and had long legs and whatever. But I came last because I wasn't bothered. My grand day out was winning the 100-yard dash against the rest of those in my class. That was all that mattered to me. I went half-hearted into the main event. I probably couldn't have won it anyway, but I should have given more of an effort, surely. But you see, the point is this. There are many people, Christian people, who say, I've got my salvation. I made my prayer of commitment or whatever, and maybe that salvation is genuine. But they just languish in this state of lethargy, half awake, therefore half asleep, half-heartedness. I'm saved, that's all that matters. Sin, amongst many, is not serious. Not something now that needs to be rooted out, because Christ has died for all my sins. Love for the world is uncontested. In fact, many would say, it's not so much getting rid of the things of the world, but it's what can we get away with? What are we allowed to do? What things are we permitted to do? The world is still the bright lights that appeal to me. There's a lack of love for the Lord Jesus Christ, a lack of desire for the Lord's work, and there's a lack of concern for the lack. We say we live in a day of small things, and yes, we're not to despise such days. But we say we live in a day of small things, and we believe God is sovereign in this. But there's a sense in which you get what you ask for. If you have low expectations, then you will receive low rewards. The man Carey, who said, expect great things from God, said, attempt great things for God. I think he said it the other way around, but never mind. Attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. The attempting is great faith that you step out. The expecting is great faith that you believe that God is going to bless above and beyond what you can conceive or imagine. But we don't find that today, do we? In Christian circles. Low expectations. We say that God alone can bring revival. It is true. But because God alone can bring revival, then rather like some people's evangelism, God alone will save. Don't really need to do anything about it then. So I'm not stirred to want to pray for revival, because I can pray till the cows come home. If it's not God's will to do it, it won't happen. So why bother? Now, the reason for outlining all those things is because I believe one of the major reasons why the church, and indeed as a result of the state of the church, our land is in the position it's in, is because of the way we understand this verse in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Now, we looked at this last week, verses 13 and 14, in terms of the deposit, the Holy Spirit, who is given to the believer. But here in verse 13, the bit that we ignored last time, I have preached on this before, by the way, and I preached on this over two or three messages last year, so probably this will only be one message this time, and if you want to listen to the other messages, they're on CD. But it's this word seal. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And the subject we want to address is, what does this mean? What does it mean to be sealed with the Holy Spirit? And why is it that you're saying that something that the correct understanding of that is so important to today? And why is it that you, the preacher, are bringing all these horrible things that we know to be true and relating them to this verse? Or saying that this is the reason why we are in the state we're in? Well, let me just very quickly, very briefly, and again I dealt with this in more detail last year, in terms of what is meant by the term the seal. There are three things really that are commonly, or three terms that are commonly used to bring out the meaning of what the seal is. One is security, authenticity, and ownership. So we might think in terms of security, in terms of the electric meter that you have, that when the man comes and changes the electric meter, he puts a seal on it, so that if you clip it open, if you pull it off and stop the meter, the next person coming along can see, well, what's happened here? You've been tampering with the meter, because your reading is only 10 pence for the whole year. Something quite wrong there, isn't there? And it's very warm when I walk in here. You've broken the seal. The seal is there as a means of security, to make the thing secure, or to reveal if there's been any tampering, such as in the Bond films, where you get your hair, James Bond gets his hair, pulls a bit out, licks it, and puts it over the door, so that when he comes back to his room, he can see if anyone's broken in, if anyone's waiting to do something sinister there. And of course, in the Bond film, they had, and he knew. Security. In the Bible, there is the passage in Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. I had this all written out and I left my bit of paper at home. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 17. Daniel is being thrown into the lion's den, and it says, a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the ring of the nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Security, the mark of the king's seal upon it. Authenticity. Authenticity, we might think in terms of a seal, in terms of a stamp on paper, the seal that person marks their envelope with. Again, that can have security implications, but it's also there to authenticate that the letter is from this person's seal. That's how often people used to do it, didn't they, with wax. Or if you get a letter from the House of Commons, it's got the badge of the House of Commons, if that's the right phrase, the logo of the House of Commons on there, the showing that this has come from Westminster. Must be very, therefore, very important. In Esther, chapter 8, after the death of Haman, and there's a bit of a problem in terms of the Jews are all going to be killed, so the king gives his ring so that a new decree can be written. And you read in verse 8 of chapter 8, I think it's verse 8, yes it is, you read, write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews, as seemed best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. Both security and authenticity. And also the third thing there, ownership, we can say. A mark of ownership.
as to who it is that sent this particular thing. Think of animals, and you get your cattle and you get your sheep, and they're sealed in a sense, they're marked, aren't they? They have a mark upon them to show that they belong to Joe Bloggs, the farmer. They're his sheep, they're his cattle. And in the Bible, I won't turn to it, but you have instances of this where you see wells that have been dug, often sealed. They have a stone slab put over the top to stop any muck getting down or any other creatures getting in there and contaminating the water. But also, sometimes they're sealed. They're sealed because they're owned by someone who's of nobility in the land. And it's his well, and you enter there at your peril. And so they have the seal of the owner upon them. So, the term seal, security, authenticity, ownership. The Holy Spirit is the seal, marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. He's the one who makes, in a sense, his coming is a means of bringing security that this is so, that this is certain, that he authenticates God's work in you, and his being present in you is a mark of ownership. As Kaká the footballer said one time when he revealed his shirt, I belong to Jesus. Ownership. It's not about you saying I belong to Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit testifying that you belong to Jesus. So, having dealt with that, what I want to major on is, when is the Holy Spirit, when is the seal of the Holy Spirit received? When are we sealed with the Holy Spirit? And we read in our verse, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal. Having believed, that makes it sound like past tense. You believed, and then, subsequent to that, you were marked with a seal. Now, when we think of the word, it's not really in the original. There isn't having believed there. It's one verb. And the Greek form of the verb that we've got here, having believed or believed, this Greek form of the verb can either be used to speak of a past action, having believed, or a present continuing action on believing or believing, continuing. So either past tense, you once believed, and then something else, or it's present tense, continuing tense, you're believing. Okay? That's the Greek form of the verb here. Generally, this is what most commentators today would say, generally, the verb means something that's happened in the past. Having believed. Generally, it means that. But there are exceptions. And as one writer says, this verse here appears to be one. An exception. So it's not written as a past tense, you believed and then something else happened to you, but it's written as a continuing thing, on believing. Okay? And it goes on to, we go on from that to say that on believing, you are sealed. Believing and sealing are two sides of one event. That God, or the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit brings life by indwelling. He brings regeneration, and at the same time he indwells the believer. And that is being sealed in the Holy Spirit. And so last week when we were looking at the promise of the Holy Spirit was promised. He's our deposit. He's the deposit that God has placed, as it were, guaranteeing, proving that we belong to God. And he is
the first fruits. And so what is being said here is that we are sealed at the moment we believe. And to back up that claim, if you turn to Acts 19 that we read earlier, you have a situation where Paul is uncertain. He's uncertain as to the spiritual state of the disciples he finds. And in verse 2 he says, he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" When you believed, you see. Now if you look, my Bible's got an A. And if I look down there, or after you believed. It's bringing out that same idea, you see, that it's either a past tense action. You believed, then afterwards did you receive the Holy Spirit? Or it's a present continuing. On believing, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Now listen to what John MacArthur says in his study Bible. He says, "Since all believers receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, their answer, 'No, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit,' their answer revealed that they were not yet fully Christian." And on the previous verse, he says, they did not yet fully understand the faith. And so, what you have here, as John MacArthur says, is some people who are not yet true believers. They think they're saved, they think they're Christians, but they don't have the Holy Spirit. Paul notices there's something wrong spiritually, something wrong, as it turns out, in their understanding, as he questions them, and so they're not fully believers. And so what does he do? He presents the gospel to them. They believe, and then, as he says here, when Paul places hands on them, verse 6, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. And so, when they believe, the Holy Spirit comes, the seal of the Holy Spirit, pretty much simultaneous with believing. And so, the modern understanding of this verse in Ephesians, and indeed of the whole idea of the sealing of the Holy Spirit, is that it's the same as what we sometimes use the term baptism in the Holy Spirit. And that this happens at conversion. That every Christian has experienced the seal, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, at conversion. And so, you may not know your moment of conversion. Not many people do know their moment of conversion. Although we might have a great testimony, a Saul on the road to Damascus type testimony, it doesn't necessarily follow that at the point when the scales seem to drop away, that was your conversion, because the initial regeneration and the converting work of God may have already taken place. So you may not know your conversion. Nor, therefore, it follows, do you know when you were baptized or sealed with the Holy Spirit? And so the result of all of this is that this is not something to seek as a believer. Now Paul has been talking about assurance. How you can know for certain that you're a Christian. You were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Now, first and foremost, it has to do with us being God's possession. The Holy Spirit is given because we are God's possession. And so God is claiming us as his own by giving or sending the Holy Spirit. But the benefit of that is that for the believer, that brings a great measure of assurance. To know that God's Spirit dwells within your heart. That you are marked with the Holy Spirit. Though if you follow John MacArthur, you may not know it. You may
may not know his presence. I'm going to smile now because I know I've led you up a garden path. I'm sorry. I love doing that.
The view of John MacArthur and the view of many others, indeed I would say the view of the majority of modern commentators, is just what I've expounded. That the seal of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, one and the same, happen at conversion. And in most cases, you don't know that it's happened. But that was not the view of some of the giants of old. Take the great Puritan, Thomas Goodwin. And Thomas Goodwin is so thorough and detailed in his exposition of Ephesians chapter 1. It isn't easy reading. But here, he demolishes in this verse all of the arguments that are used today in terms of the seal being something that's simultaneous with conversion. He destroys them all. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on Ephesians, does the same in a simpler way, more easy to read, but he does exactly the same. And he also points out that Charles Hodge, who isn't easy to read, holds to the same view, the view that I'm about to put to you, and that Charles Simeon and others do. To a lesser extent, he says John Owen, there's, in a sense, no finer English theologian than John Owen. And many others too, I'm sure. So, what I want to put to you is that I believe, now you follow the modern commentators, you won't follow me. But if you follow Martin Lloyd-Jones or you follow Thomas, not that we follow Christ ultimately, but this is a difficult verse to interpret because of that problem. Having believed or on believing, you see, it can mean both things, and it does mean both things at times in Scripture. All Christians have the Holy Spirit, but not all Christians are sealed with the Holy Spirit. That the sealing of the Holy Spirit isn't automatic, isn't simultaneous on believing. Some Christians are sealed at the moment they believe, particularly in days of revival. But generally speaking, the two are not connected. The Holy Spirit comes upon the person when they believe, or before they believe, in a sense, to bring them to regeneration, to bring them to life. But the sealing of the Holy Spirit is different. Now, I quoted from a commentator who says that in terms of the word believe or on believing, that generally it means something in the past, having believed. There are exceptions. Here appears to be one of them, is what he says. And that's what I quoted to you. Here appears to be one of them. Why? Why does it appear to be different here? Why should it be that this is present tense here, on believing, or as you believed you were sealed, therefore it's one and the same? I tell you why. It's because people come with their preconceived ideas. We have our doctrine worked out that baptism in the Holy Spirit, because of our fear of the charismatic movement, baptism in the Holy Spirit, or sealing of the Holy Spirit, is one and the same with believing. Happens at regeneration. That's the modern doctrine. That's the modern teaching. I guess it's been around in various forms for many generations, but that is something that is pretty comprehensive in the evangelical church today. And I'm suggesting to you, that is one of the reasons why we have the problem, or the problems that we have in our churches. Now, you go to Acts 2, you don't need to turn there, we read it last week, but Acts 2, and you have the day of Pentecost. You have the disciples gathered together. They are already believers. Now, there isn't time this morning to argue that one out. I've done so before. But they're already believers. But they don't have the seal. They're not baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then on the day of Pentecost, they're sealed. Now, people today would say, oh, well, yeah, you see, now it all happens at once. It happens all at once now. Note that the Holy Spirit, what does he do when he seals?
the disciples on the day of Pentecost. He empowers them with great boldness. There's great power on their ministry. There's nothing there before. They're timid. They're shut away. But now, suddenly, there's a boldness in Peter. Now, I know there's a rashness in Peter beforehand, and he might be the sort of one who might do the kind of thing as to stand up and speak. But suddenly, he's on fire. And his words are accompanied with the salvation of God, 3,000 who added to the church that day, because the power of Spirit, of the Holy Spirit is upon him. He's sealed with the Holy Spirit, and the work of sealing of the Holy Spirit is clearly distinct. They were believers already, and now they have this power, and the Holy Spirit is the one who stirs, brings the assurance, brings the power, brings the vitality to the Christian life, wherein you say no, no, no to sin with a greater degree of certainty and of hunger and desire to please God and not to feed the old self. Acts 19. What would we say today? He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Well, there's a bit of a strange thing to ask, really. If it's one and the same thing, we might say today, are you born again? Are you born again? Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He says, if the two, believing and sealing, if the two happen together, then the question he asks, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? If the two happen together, he says, then the question is unnecessary. Because he would be asking, are you believers? Are you believers? Yet that is not the question. The question he asks is, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed, or having believed, or after you believed, or since you believed? The uncertainty is in the tense of the verb believed. But the important thing here is that he doesn't ask them, are you believers? He asks them, do you have the Holy Spirit? There's something lacking within them. And he sees that straight away. Being the apostle that he is, he's able to detect there's something not there with them. And then one thing he doesn't, if we take this literally, now I know oftentimes, particularly when it comes to the sermons that you read in Scripture, you just get a condensed form of it. But if we take this literally, he doesn't preach the gospel to them. He just talks about John's baptism. And he talks about Christ being the ultimate fulfillment of these things. He doesn't present the gospel. But what do you have? In verse 4, having done this, in verse 5, sorry, on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. He tells them nothing about the gospel. And yet, he's happy to baptize them as believers. Now, Paul is not going to baptize someone who is not a believer. There's no way he's going to do that. He does it, having explained the true meaning, or the true purpose of baptism, we might say, or where John's baptism was leading them to. He baptizes them. And it's then, having been baptized, afterwards, okay, it's only momentary, but it is a second event that takes place, having baptized them, he places his hands on them. And the Holy Spirit comes on them. That's the moment where they are sealed. You can go back. Let me give you one more. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. And you have Philip in Samaria. And verse 12. When they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. Now, okay, Philip isn't an apostle. But Luke wants us to know that they were believers. When they believed
They were baptized. Now, Philip, as not being an apostle, might make a mistake, but I think sometimes the apostles might have baptized people who ended up turning astray, or turning away, or whatever. But the important thing is, they were baptized as believers. Then in verse 14, the apostles, having heard that they'd accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They'd simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, you cannot believe about the Holy Spirit. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. A subsequent event, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And in our passage in Ephesians, the AV, the King James Version, brings it out even more in a sense, because the words the AV uses, it says, after that ye believed, or after that you believed, after you believed, having believed, you might say it's one and the same, but I think after that you believed is a little bit stronger. A subsequent event. Through salvation, the Holy Spirit brings life. Our reading, our verse on the notices says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration. The Holy Spirit brings salvation. He brings life to us. And through the seal, the Holy Spirit brings assurance, greater power to live for Christ. Now, this baptism in the Holy Spirit, this seal of the Holy Spirit, is sought falsely by charismatics. Therefore, it's visible within the charismatic church. But it's visible, it's all wonderful to the naked eye, as it were, at a distance. But if you get up close and you examine it, it's like a fake jewel. It's all, as some people say, all froth and no substance. What's the charismatic teaching on the baptism of the Holy Spirit needs is excitement. It needs excitement to generate response. That's why you have the rock concert, to move you. And you come with the air of expectancy, and things start to happen. And therefore, as a matter of course, it must be God. And you are told by a man who everyone esteems as being very highly gifted with the Spirit of God. You are told that on his laying on of your hands, and maybe a little gentle shove to help you go over, you're told that you are now baptized with this Holy Spirit. And if you're like me, you might even find that while you're lying on the floor, you can roll around with laughter. You might find that you can suddenly speak in different kinds of languages. And then you can tell everyone of your experience that you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. It needs excitement to generate its responses. But sadly, on the other side of the coin, the evangelicals, the more reformed people, they don't seek it. They don't seek a sealing of the Spirit because they believe they already have it. Because I have John MacArthur's study Bible and he tells me so. And that, I want to suggest, is one of the major reasons why there is so much barrenness in our land at this particular time. A nation cannot sort its problems out. A nation cannot make itself, to a certain extent it can, but it cannot improve itself. It needs the Spirit of God to do that. The Spirit of God does not bypass his church. The Spirit of God works through Christians. Even as Moses came from the presence of God and the radiance of the Spirit was upon him, so too it is with Christians. And when Christians are not radiating the Spirit of God,
Well, it's rather like being in a room that's cold and there's no fire, or there's just a faint glow there. People look and they say, well, I don't think much of your religion. I'd rather have my booze and my birds.
Much better. Much more fun.
There's no power in your religion.
Evangelicals are full of head knowledge, but the question we want to ask really is, where is the heart knowledge? I purposely this morning wrote these verses in the New King James, and I'll tell you for why. Verse 6, the Spirit of God, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. The NIV says generously, which is a nice word, but it doesn't give the full force. In the original, it's richly, abundantly, lavished again, you might think. What do we know of such things? I read right at the start from Romans 8 and verse 23. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for our adoption as sons. Are we groaning inwardly? Are we eagerly awaiting these things? Is this our great desire? You know what the real difference between George Whitefield, John Wesley, other such men from a former generation, the real difference between men like that and men preaching today? The real difference is just this verse, the seal of the Spirit. We don't have that. We don't have that in our ministry. They did. They're not more intelligent than we are. We know more than they know, don't we? Much more is revealed now of God's creation to us. We have geniuses today, if you want to give them the title genius. We have geniuses today, if you want to give them the title of great orators. I don't think John Wesley was. Whitfield was the greater in terms of oration. But if you want to give them that title, I think there are men today who are very gifted when it comes to oration. Very gifted. If it's illustration you need, and George Whitefield was very good at that. Well, I'm not, but George Whitefield was. But there are men today who are very gifted when it comes to illustration. What's the difference? See that the Holy Spirit that leads and causes a person to hunger and be passionate more and more for holy living. And God is pleased to bless. The two go together, don't they? It used to be said, I don't know if it's true, but you can't get to interacting without that you have to have something, don't you? What do you have to have? No, lost it. An apple.
No report.
Doesn't matter. I thought you had to have a certificate to say you'd been to acting school, but you couldn't get into acting school without, I don't know, the certificate or something like that. But the point, I've lost a lot of what I was saying now. let me move on, try and draw to a close. I've just got a few things I want to say. George Whitefield again, from his diary. From his journal, he says, in the year 1743, he said, at 7 a.m, I've seen 10,000 people gathered to hear him preach. 10,000. That's incredible, isn't it? At 7 a.m. in the morning, 10,000. That isn't the most important thing that he goes on to say. The most important thing is what he goes on to say is this. I've seen at 7 a.m. 10,000 in the midst of my sermon crying, glory, glory, praise, praise, and being ready to leap for joy. Now, I don't know whether 1743 at that particular time, whether he was then in the States or whether he was in England, because he went back and forth 7 times, I believe. It doesn't matter whether he was in America or England, because the Americans were the English, really, weren't they? We talked about the French. So it doesn't really matter. So if we want to say, stiff upper lip, you know, the Englishman, who doesn't show emotions, They were ready to leap for joy. Why were they ready to leap for joy? Because of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know he's talking in terms of the Great Awakening. I know he's talking in terms of revival. But this is linked in. Because when you have a body of Christians who have the seal of the Spirit, who are baptized with the Holy Spirit, in a sense what you have is the beginning and the markings of revival. Because as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, revival is simply many Christians baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I most firmly and certainly agree with that. And the point being this, that though the Holy Spirit and though the Father and the Son who sent the Holy Spirit, though this is a sovereign work of God and not something we have control over, later on we read, be filled with the Holy Spirit, something we can do, but be sealed with the Holy Spirit, it's out of our control. But it's something we should be earnestly pleading to God for, that he would grant us this great empowering of his Holy Spirit, that we might know the manifestation of his power in our lives, in our ministry, in our church, and that we might be, as part of that desire, that we might be seeking to turn away from anything that would hinder such a blessing. Dare I say it, that we should be fasting with prayer? Yes, I will say it, because we should be fasting with prayer. Now, there were some who can't do that because of age, because of infirmity, and they should not be cornered into legally doing such a thing, or fear that we must do this or we won't get the blessing. But generally speaking, a healthy Christian should be praying and fasting. And you look at 1743, you look at those days. Fasting was an important part of bringing that hunger, not for food now, but hunger for God. Part of stoking the fire. So that's what I was trying to say, the two go together. That we, as we receive, we eagerly and earnestly seek to receive more. Just like the man with the 10 talents. He received another 10 and then he received that other ones, didn't he? To him who has, more will be given. Why? Because you'll be hungering and thirsting for more. How's your hunger? How's your appetite this morning? Are you hungering for the Lord? This was a common experience in the early church. Instead, today we have charismatics who claim they have a revelation, a new revelation, who bring in innovation. You have evangelicals who set up courses and management plans. How to run the church. Ring up and talk to Steve Pete about management plans if you want someone to tell you what he thinks of them. We had quite a lengthy discussion on that the other night. Management plans in the church. The promised Holy Spirit. He is the deposit guaranteeing, proving our belonging. He is the first fruits of that which is to come. He is the one who brings to the believer assurance. Why do we have doubts? Well, we have doubts. We will always have doubts this side of glory. But if we have increasingly doubts in our mind, the most fundamental question is, am I in Christ? Am I truly his? Have I truly repented of my sin? Have I truly come to Christ in faith? If my answer is yes, as much as I can know myself, that is what I've done. Then what is wrong? What is wrong is we need the fire. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. His presence is vital for our day. We need his seal upon us. Let me ask you, do you have it? Do you have the seal of the Holy Spirit on your life? Are you seeking the seal of the Holy Spirit? Will you seek the seal of the Holy Spirit? If you're someone who's of a healthy disposition, will you make fasting and prayer an important and integral part of your seeking the seal of the Holy Spirit? Wouldn't it be wonderful? We have, in just a few weeks, another one of these prayers for revival. Wouldn't it be wonderful that your prayer be fulfilled, that
the Lord would take away the walls and that time would just disappear. And though we come, and I've been meditating on this, reflecting on this, and thinking, well, it's probably right to set times, 10 till 12. But if he comes, 12 will be 12 midnight, not 12 lunchtime. And that's what we want, isn't it? That's what we need. So let me challenge you, let me encourage you, let me plead with you. Pray for me, I pray for you, that we would one and all be seeking the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, his seal upon us. Amen.